It's very important as we begin this day that you understand something that I'm going to say at the onset, and that's that I, as best as I am able, and that we have not met more than I think there's two people in this room that I know, I care deeply about you. I'm not just saying that. I'm not that kind of person. Hopefully you'll know that by the end of the day. I highly respect you, and I highly regard what you're doing in ministry. I've done a lot of things. I've been a research chemist. I've been a musician. I've been a lot of things that I'm not proud of before I met the Lord. I've been a pastor. I've been a youth worker, a mailman, all kinds of stuff. I'm 56. Four kids are married, three grandchildren, a fourth one coming, and my kids are the legacy of ministry that I think God started in the heart of a drug-using hippie in the 60s. But I value you, and I want you to know that. And what you're doing, and I don't say this lightly, I say it with a tremendous amount of passion, I guess is the word. You are engaged by the call of God, I believe. If you're in ministry and you've been in it a while, then it's got to be by a call of God, or you'd have left it a long time ago. You are engaged in what is, I think, the most difficult task left on earth in terms of vocation, in terms of calling and everything. Probably pastoring, education, and parenting are the three last thankless professions and ministries on the planet. And I recognize that, and I applaud you for that. What you have in front of you, you will not need to use until there's actually going to be a little thing that comes up on the screen that says you can start writing now. And the reason is that we are going to cover a great deal of ground in a very short period of time this morning. You are getting about 35 years of passionate ministry condensed down into about 5 hours of teaching. Couple things before we begin. I want you to understand that this is going to be a big picture seminar, and I'm going to be painting with a broad brush on a small canvas. And so if you find that some of the stuff I'm saying that you think, well, that's not true, I'd want you to step back and find out and ask yourself, well, is the big idea true? This particular thing might not be true in my church, might not be true in my experience, but is it true? My goal this morning and today is to enlarge your thinking. I have a phrase that I use a lot, and that's that getting people outside the box but inside the circle. Outside the box of conventional thinking, inside the circle and circumference of the Word of God. And so I don't believe I'll teach you anything today that's outside the circle. I'd also like to encourage you to turn off your cell phones if you have them, or set them to stun so that they don't go off. They always do. I've done weddings. I mean, lots of weddings, and there's always someone's cell phone that goes off. Let me pray, and then I'm going to need to make sure that your trays and seats are in the upright position. This morning is going to be, I've given you a schedule, and I am going to do my best to stay on it. I talked with Jim Pounds about what to do at lunch. And last year, what they did was people, I guess they're providing food that we could eat in here and kind of have a Q&A time if you're interested. The good side of that is that it opens it up for dialogue. The downside is the stuff that's going to really agitate us and get us asking questions is going to be after lunch. So... and I'm willing to stay here as long as my wife is up at a monastery today praying for you and praying for me. And I am going to stay here as long as we need to. I don't know what time supper is, but we should be done close to 4, and I'll be happy to hang around until 3 in the morning if you want to talk. I'm not an expert. An expert is anyone 60 miles from home, and I happen to live in this city, so that's not... and I don't really enjoy playing Quiz the Wizard, but if we can dialogue about some of the stuff we talk about, I would be willing to do that. Let's pray and let's take off here. Father God, we pause this morning. Lord, I have no idea. I can only guess. Lord, the pressure, time constraints, financial strains that are represented in this room. Father, people who are coming from different parts of the country, different parts of your kingdom, and even different parts of the geography, O Lord, of the journey towards eternity. And Father, I don't know who's encouraged. I don't know who's discouraged. And Father, my heart's desire would be to be the hands of her to them. And Father, if we need to be honest and painful about some things that are true in our culture, particularly in evangelicalism, I pray that you'd give us the courage to do that. And Father, I lay claim to your word. Father, you said if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And Father, I pray, O God, the words of Moses as well, that you'd let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new plants, like abundant rain on grass. And Father, that these, my brethren, Lord, would be emboldened, would be encouraged. Father, that somehow today would help them make better sense of the madness, give them a keener sense of the future, help them make sense of the past, and Lord, that they would shepherd the flock of God that's in their charge in the direction that's in harmony with your heart and not with convention, with culture, even, O Lord, with the things that are indigenous to this country itself. And Lord, we pray that you would be present, that you would have freedom to walk these aisles, Father, to give a helping hand or helping foot, whatever's needed in our lives. I pray that you would be sufficient. We thank you in advance, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is probably what today is going to be like for you, drinking out of a fire hydrant, and it's not because of any intention on my part other than I'd really like to be able to give you as much material as I can in as short a period of time as I can. And I have a real commitment to providing materials that are worth going back to. That's why when we get to, oh, by the way, the second half of the syllabus comes after lunch. So I've gotten permission from Crossway to put the ESV Bible references in there. So when you get done, you should have a fairly self-contained unit. We're going to spend this morning kind of looking back. We're going to take a look at pop culture. I'm going to use music, a lot of it, as a roadmap. I was a rock musician for a number of years before I came to the Lord and even afterwards. And then we're going to spend this afternoon trying to look ahead at the future. We're going to spend some time after lunch talking about something that if you cut me, I will bleed it. I believe it so personally and so passionately. It has to do with biblical identity and the relationship that it plays in terms of purpose and mission. We're going to take a session after lunch and look at and develop a theology of technology and look at the impact it's had on ministry. Now, you need to understand from the very beginning, I am not against technology. I've got a radio signal remote in my hand. I've got an iPod running Linux in my pocket that's recording this, and I'm using a Mac with a multimedia projector. So that in itself should tell you I'm not against technology. I have deep concerns about the impact it's having on people, particularly on Christians. And they're not going to be the kinds of things that you've ever heard before, trust me. I'm not hysterionic. I'm not conspiratorial. But I've done my homework, and I've lived with my homework for 30 years in the rising generation. This is a wonderful quote. It was in the promo for this seminar from Galadriel. It was actually made by Treebeard, and they changed it when they made the movie. But she basically says that the world's changed, and those who remember the way it used to be are no longer around. And no one would deny that the world has changed. This is a book worth owning. I'll give you a bibliography this afternoon. If you have not read this by Christian Smith, a sociologist from UNC Chapel Hill, we have with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the U.S. is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Lots of big words, but if you unpack them, they make perfect sense, particularly if you've worked with the rising generation, and I have for 25 years, college age and a little bit below that. This is a great book, by the way. If you're interested in youth ministry, I would put this book at the top of the pile It's real controversial and contradictory to a lot of stuff that George Barna and Josh McDowell are putting out. Matter of fact, McDowell quoted this book in a book of his called The Last Christian Generation, and actually this referenced this book as making a statement that was antithetical to the thesis of the book. He used it in a, I thought, a very unprofessional way. This is a book worth owning. Okay, I've titled this, We're Not in Kansas Anymore, and I need to probably clarify that Kansas isn't in Kansas anymore, if we understand this phrase. This is not a slam on Kansas. If you're from Kansas, please don't take it that way. I just took this from The Wizard of Oz. My wife said, you know, I wonder if all you people that attend this are going to be familiar with that phrase. I said, I think so. We're going to take a trip back. I called this 60 years and 60 minutes. Actually, it's going to have to be 60 years and 45 minutes. And we're going to take a look at understanding the context of this present hour. And trust me, don't take any notes on this. Just pay attention. You have everything that I have up here plus another 50% in your syllabus. We're going to start with the 50s. It was a good place to start for me because that's when I was born. It's as far back as I can remember. And we're going to take a look at just where was America as we launched into the 50s. We had just gotten off of World War II in 1945. In 49, Russia tested an A-bomb that sent us just a spirit of paranoia through the U.S. because all of a sudden more than one power had nuclear capability. We got involved in the Korean War in 1950, and in 1951, the first bomb shelter was built in Los Angeles. And there's a lot of houses throughout the country that were built in this time period that have bomb shelters in it. We were living under the shadow of the bomb. I remember taking, in the Catholic school that I went to in grade school, we had air raid drills where we'd have to go down into the basement of the school and tuck our heads between our knees. It was like a fire drill because there was this, you know, Nikita Khrushchev had pounded his shoe on the table at the United Nations and said, we will bury you, and we believed it. And so there was this tremendous sense of paranoia. But in 1952, Dwight Eisenhower and Richard Nixon were elected to the presidency and vice presidency of the United States, and they ushered in what Time magazine said was an unprecedented period of material prosperity. Things had really changed. America really learned how to play in the 50s after the depression and the fear of the war, even though there was this paranoia creeping over the U.S. At the same time. The WAML Corporation was born in the 50s. A couple guys went to Australia and saw a PE class working out with bamboo hoops. They came back, made a plastic thing called hula hoops, and the rest is history. If you own a Frisbee or know anyone that does, that's when the WAML Corporation got born, birthed. Musical instruments went up 173%. People were becoming recreational. Little leagues went up 735%. Magazines were born. Bowling alleys were born. It was just a tremendous time of playing. The backyard barbecue was started in the 50s. Young people don't realize that they always cooked meat as long as we've been on the planet, but the idea of people gathering together in the back, and if you look at, I've got the stats in there, lawn chair production, hot dog production, potato chip production, all that sort of stuff. The cocktail party. Now, I grew up in a home where this was a reality, and that people came to my parents' house in the 50s, and they listened to a certain kind of music that I'm not even going to deal with in this seminar called pop music. But vodka production went up, aspirin production went up, gin production went up in the 50s because people were gathering together. There was a lot of socializing going on. But the big thing was the fact that in 1950 or so, 46, the television was launched, and all of a sudden America had a new toy. And people started watching television. And so even though the Cold War was kind of hanging over us, people in the 50s learned how to play. That is considered an era of nostalgia from the standpoint of what was going on. But what about America's young people? How did they respond to this pendulum swing towards materialism? It's really interesting. And again, these are broad generalizations, but I believe they're true. In the urban areas between 1950 and 1960, there was a tremendous upsurge in teenage gangs. There was a group of people in the U.S. that said, we can't participate in this materialism. And so we're going to rebel. And between 1950 and 1960, you saw this tremendous rise. If you've ever read the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, Nicky Cruz's life was right around this time. Teen murders went up 26%, auto theft and so on in 1 year period. Possession of dangerous firearms in 92% in New York City. One group said, we can't participate in this material swing, and so we're going to rebel. There was a second group that said, you know what, we don't like what's going on, so we're going to drop out. And they were coined the Beatniks by the news. They took a spin-off on Sputnik, which went up in the 50s, and kind of spun it together, and that's where that name came from. It wasn't a name they gave themselves. But it was characterized by Eastern religions, loose sexual ethic, drugs were a part of this. One thing you need to understand is that they were very, very patriotic, the Beatniks were, which is a big difference. Some people make a connection between them and the hippies in the 60s, and they're really behavior-wise, yes. Philosophy, no. Third thing, what about the mainstream of American kids? You got this small group of intellectuals that's rebelling in the form of dropping out. You got this small group of people in the urban centers that's rebelling in the form of action. What about the mainstream? What about probably most of us in this room if we had been living at this time? I was. Well, there's a couple other things you need to understand. One is something that was going on in the adult world. The adult world was trying to launch a new kind of music. A group called Bill Haley and the Comets came out, and they had a song called Rock Around the Clock in 1955. It was a theme song for a movie called The Blackboard Jungle, and The Blackboard Jungle was about teenage gangs. West Side Story was about teenage gangs. That came out at the same time. But this music never got off the ground. The Chords came out. A black group came out in 1954 with a group called Shaboom, and that never made it either. What was really needed was some sort of catalyst to take this large group of young people who probably were disenchanted with materialism, believe it or not, even though they fell in love with it by the time they got to college and after, and this new kind of music. And what was really needed was somebody to kind of serve as a merging point. And this was found in the person of a 21-year-old truck driver from Memphis named Elvis. And rock and roll, which is a sexual term given to this music by a DJ on the radio, was really born. And it was a combination of the vocal harmony of gospel, the driving bass and drums of boogie, and the blues had the themes of sex and love and romance, and it all came together in a new kind of music that had probably changed the world forever. But if you take a look at the bulk of American youth, as the 50s came to an end, it's best summarized in a movie called Rebel Without a Cause, in which James Dean starred. And it's kind of become an icon, really, for what was going on at that time. And I've got a really extensive quote in there from a book called Land of the Free, Land of the Brave, about what was really happening beneath the surface of the Eisenhower panacea. But you've got this this notion of sense of rebellion. So if you take a look at the 50s in retrospect, here's what we got for a summary. Culture, you had agreement with the system. By system, I mean the status quo, government, education, church, everything. Everybody was pretty much on the same page. Life couldn't get any better. People were enchanted with life, and they had resigned themselves that this is what life is all about. Music was a clear break in 1955 between pop and rock, and I didn't document that, but you could cut it with a knife between Harry Belafonte and Patti Page and Elvis and Little Richard and all the others. Rebellion was primarily an attitude. It was primarily an attitude, probably captured by the movie that James Dean starred in. The early and mid-60s pretty much picked up the same way that the 50s had left off. Kennedy was elected and made a statement that we stand on a new frontier, the frontier of the 60s, and he talked about just the unseen hopes and dreams that lay ahead of us. He didn't know that about 3 years later he would be dead. But the 60s just kind of had this buoyancy of optimism as it began. Music, the Beach Boys were the super group of the 60s, and most everything in the music world, particularly in the early 60s, was about three themes: girls, cars, and surfing. You can go down, and that's basically all they sang about. So life was still pretty good. But as rock and roll began to progress, and as music became more the Pony Express, all right, rock and roll in the 50s and 60s was the internet. It became a means of communication. More and more and more, we looked at this, instrument sales went up, and people began to buy guitars. And pretty soon, people started to put their own thoughts into music. This is a guy named Robert Zimmerman. You probably know him as Bob Dylan. But he started writing something a little bit different. Mothers and fathers throughout the land, don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old world is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend a hand, for the times they are changing. And all of a sudden there was this more of a vocalization of this unrest. And you began to see it. There was really no such thing as having a rebel without a cause. If there was anything that characterized the latter part of the 60s, it was causes. There were tons of them. Three main ones. One of them, and this particular city has a huge role that it played in the civil rights movement. But the civil rights movement was a cause in the 60s. And normally we would take time and unpack this and talk about the pacifist side and the militant side. We're not going to. A second one was the war in Southeast Asia. Pictures started showing up on college newspapers of Vietnamese soldiers with Americans having their guns at their head. And you've got all these 18-year-old people like myself that are away from home for the first time. You've got communists for college professors. It's no wonder that we ended up going into what Paul Johnson has called in his book, Modern Times. He titled the chapter on the 60s, America's Suicide Attempt. Third issue had to do with drugs. This is a quote from Timothy Leary, who was a Harvard sociology professor. Basically, he said, take acid, drop LSD, and you'll find the true meaning to life. I had friends that did that, and I'm not exaggerating. They dropped acid every day before they went to class because they listened to people like this. And so you had a real difference in the 60s. As the 60s drew to a close, it was real different from the 50s. The culture, we didn't have agreement with the system. We had disagreement with the system. We had disenchantment with life. And we had demonstration. And I've given you some stats in your handout in terms of what kind of demonstrations we saw and how many cities had them. Music was meaningful and message-filled. All right. When Elvis in the 50s said wop bop a loop bop a wop bam boom tutti frutti all rooty, there's no heavy philosophical content there. All right. You get to the 60s and you got all kinds of songs about the war and about life. And the folk rock group that I played in before I was a believer, we were writing songs about the meaning of life and the value of people. The 60s, a lot of our generation was asking a lot of the right questions. Unfortunately, they came up with all the wrong answers. There was an uneasiness and a searching, and where do you see that? You see it not just in the music, but you see it in the taking of drug. Rebellion was now in the form of action, and the counterculture is perceived as huge. And I'm going to say that it's a perception more than a reality, and I'm not going to take time to substantiate that. But the world thought that, the adult generation thought that the whole younger generation had lost their minds. When we get to the next section, the late 60s, things are really different. In 1969, about 400,000 people gathered at a farm in upstate New York owned by Max Yasker for a weekend of love and togetherness. It was called Woodstock. And during this time, my generation really believed that we were on the verge of changing the world through love. Probably the epitome of this was the theme song for a rock musical called Hair. The theme song was sung by a group called The Fifth Dimension. Most of you probably know these lyrics. But I want you to look at them now in the context of what we've been talking about. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. The age of Aquarius. Harmony. Listen to this. Harmony and understanding. Sympathy and trust abounding. No more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelation in the mind's true liberation. The young generation really believed that all the sit-ins, the sit-downs, the marches, the protests and everything had finally paid off. And that we were going to usher in a whole new era. Scott McKenzie had a song in 1967 that said, you got to go to San Francisco. You're going to meet some gentle people there. Be sure to wear some flowers in your hair. All across the nation, such a strange vibration. It's a new generation with a whole new explanation. And if you start to look at Simon and Garfunkel, I got no deeds to do, no promises to keep. I'm dappled and drowsy and ready for sleep. Let the morning time drop all its petals on me. Life, I love you. all is groovy. And the Beatles, all you need is love. Love is all you need. We're coming to strawberry fields forever. Nothing to get hung up about. You know, you've got this tremendous optimism. Tremendous optimism. As the 60s comes to a close, you see it, the culture's jubilant, music is optimistic, and rebellion has kind of stopped. It's almost like the culture is holding its breath. Well, what happened? What happened as the 60s closed and as the 70s began? And I don't have time to document all this for you, but the 70s, the early 70s, things are very, very, very different. Carole King, who in the 60s was singing, "You gotta get up every morning with a smile on your face and show the world all the love that's in your heart." 1973. If you read the papers, you may say history in the making. You'll read what they say life is all about. They say it's there for the taking. Yeah, but you should really check it out if you want to know what's shaking. But don't tell me about the things you've heard. Maybe I'm wrong, but I want to believe in humanity. And the group that was singing, "We're coming to strawberry fields forever," no longer existed. They broke up in the midst of a whole lot of bitter battles. And Paul McCartney, who was singing "All You Need Is Love," in 1973 he's singing, "You used to say live and let live, but this ever-changing world in which we live in makes you give it a cry, live and let die." And I could take you through song after song after song after song. What was going on? What had happened? Tremendous quotation from Pete Townsend from The Who. "People try to put us down just because we get around. My things look awful cold. I hope I die before I get old." Talking about my generation. Speaking a little bit ahead of his time. What happened? What happened was that the counterculture had no counter system. We tore down confidence in everything and had nothing to put in its place. It's like the kid next door that begs and begs and begs that he wants to be quarterback, and you finally give him the ball and he has no idea what to do. That's pretty much what happened. I've got a quote in your syllabus from Annie Gottlieb, and she basically says that all we did was say no to everything that America said yes to. And she said, "No can be shouted from a million throats at once, but yes must be said in face to face in response to love and reason." There was nothing to put in its place. And so this tremendous vacuum happened right as the 60s closed and the 70s began. So if you look at this, the culture's depressing, the music's depressing, and rebellion is just frustrated. If you're interested, I forgot to put this in there, if you're interested in this, talk to me. There's only one book worth reading on the 60s. I've read them all, and most of them belong in the bottom of your gerbil cage. But this one is worth reading if you're interested in the 60s. Well, what happened when the 60s collapsed? What happened in the culture? And this is going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And I'm going to use, I wish we had more time. I'd like to use music. But there really was three responses to the failure of the 60s. First one is what I call irrational optimism. And this is spelled out in a whole lot more detail in your notes. What do I mean by that? It's kind of like, you know, we asked all the heavy questions in the 60s about the meaning of life, and we didn't come up with any heavy answers, so let's just forget we asked the questions. Let's just let it all go. And you get all kinds of mindless music. John Denver, right, singing right at this time, "Thank God I'm a country boy." All right? And he was born and raised in a city about like Mountain Brook. He wouldn't know what a country boy looked like if it had bit him on the ankle. And the Carpenters, "Rainy Days and Mondays Always Get Me Down." You can't sing those kinds of songs after we just went through the 60s with integrity. You had all kinds of things that happened. Disco came back. If you're old enough to remember this, I played in bands in high school, and all we did was play for dances. And then when the 60s hit, the concerts set in, and dancing just stopped. You just kind of went and stared. And then disco, which grew out of the gay community in the West Coast, but it was the first attempt for people to start dancing again. And now that dancing's back, people don't realize that there was a section when people weren't dancing. Laverne and Shirley are on television right at this time. And Happy Days is on television. Matter of fact, if you do a study on TV historiography, you'll find out that this is called the nostalgia era in television. And so the answer was, we asked all the heavy questions and we didn't come up with any heavy answers, so let's forget we asked the questions and let's go back to a time when there were no heavy questions. Let's return to the 50s. punk rock came out of England about this time. They said life is stupid. Probably the only philosophically honest type of music happening in this era, to be honest with you. It was not nice. But they said life is meaningless and we're going to sing and play that way. That's when all the body piercing and all this stuff that you see today is 30 years old. And people began to start to crank up personal affluence rather than meaning. My generation that was supposed to be committed to the simple lifestyle all of a sudden is going after the American dream. Second thing that happened, there was a group that said, you know, we asked all the heavy questions and there are no heavy answers, so let's party till our eyes bleed. And what happened at this point in music is very, very significant. And I could give you example after example after example after example, but it's right here in the early 70s, particularly when rock stars began to produce their own records, that sexual themes and bisexual themes and transsexual themes and homosexual themes, blatantly, sadomasochistic sex, everything started to work its way into music. Because people were just living for the moment. They said there aren't any answers. It's really at this about this time that the gay movement began to become a prominent public thing. Books picked up on this. Pulling Your Own Strings, The Art of Intimidation, Looking Out for Number One, these all came out at the exact same time as people started to look inward rather than outward. And that's an important thing. We're going to get back to that in a minute. Self Magazine, which is still out, was launched right here. That's significant. It's significant. Third response was, you know, we asked all the heavy questions, we didn't come up with any heavy answers, and the reason is because we're looking in the wrong place. So let's look outside of ourselves. And if you do your homework, you'll find out that it's right at this time that occult and mystical themes started getting into music. Groups like Black Oak Arkansas, Yes, Kiss, Blue Oyster Cult, AC/DC, Black Sabbath, all of these groups started singing, and I usually show all kinds of album jackets, but just real occultic and demonic themes began to be very, very popular. You have an explosion of cults. You do the history on the Moonies, Transcendental Meditation, The Way International, Hare Krishna, every single one of them. Every single one of them exploded in the U.S. right at this time. Satanic Bible, written by Anton LaVey, was written in 1969. The Jesus movement, for crying out loud, on the West Coast was just one slice of this vacuum that was created. It wasn't anything more than that. A lot of people became Christians and then went back to drugs. A lot of people didn't. The Jesus movement had some genuine Holy Spirit anointing on it. But it was also, you need to understand, it was also a part of a bigger cultural pie. People started getting interested in spirituality. The New Age movement really got its feet fully anchored right at this time. The present, these things are still with us in a lot of different ways. If we take a look at these three rivers and just take a look at magazine covers, you can see that the stuff is still with us. In terms of hedonism, in terms of mysticism, in terms of irrational optimism, people, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Foul fruits. What happened? What did it leave us? There's a couple things that it left. One of them was a preoccupation with the inner self. The 60s really introduced that. Self Magazine came as a result of that 60s failure. That's not good. Hang on. After the 60s, among youth, from being other-centered to being self-centered, the rights movement came out of the 60s. It used to be in the 60s that you marched for anybody. You protested arm in arm. And beloved, that just ain't the case anymore. That just isn't the case. I'll show you. The magazine Self, modern advertising still reflects this. My dad would have died to hear an ad, be all you can be. Join the army. He didn't join the army to be all he could be. He joined the army because he felt like he had a patriotic duty to this country. Or you hear Pontiac, we build excitement. Or Toyota, oh, what a feeling. It used to be an ad that they had. You deserve a break today. You know. Who are we marching for now? If you take a look at we've got people marching for everything from parents to pets to workers. This last one here is an Islamic woman in Florida that this is her driver's license because she said she had a religious right to wear her head covering for the photo. So if you get pulled over, it's a little difficult to know if that's you or not. But everybody began to demand their own rights. Second one was a shift from the basis of truth from outside man to inner subjective experience. What do I mean by that? There was a time when people used to believe that certain things are right or wrong and they knew why. That was probably my great-grandmother. She went to Moody Bible Institute. Well, then you have what I call abiblical morality. Certain things are right and wrong, but I don't know why. That would have been me. If you'd asked me as I was growing up, is it wrong to steal and cheat? I would have said, yeah. And they would have, if you'd have said, why is it wrong? I would have probably just told you, well, that's just not, you know, good boys don't do those things. I couldn't connect it to anything. Well, then when you get to the 60s, certain things are right and wrong, but I really don't care. The rebellion of the 60s was a genuine rebellion. It wasn't ignorance. 60s gave birth to what I would call amorality. There's really no such thing as right or wrong. And then now we're kind of in a place where there's no such thing as public truth. You have your private truth. I have my private truth. And you really have to lay blame for some of this on previous generations not to pass on the whole picket, the whole package. And for us in ministry, it's important, particularly with children, that they get something besides the precepts. That they get the principles behind the precepts and they get the person behind the principles. I've worked with too many kids. They need to get the person, the precepts, principles behind it. This is why. This is why. And then ultimately it gets back to the person of God himself. Otherwise we get kids that are obeying for all the wrong reasons. And when they go to college, beloved, those don't hold. That's why a lot of Christian high school kids lose their minds when they go to college. It's because they've been regulated to have all the restrictions on the outside. And when the restrictions are there, that's their obedience. Their reason for obeying is fear of punishment instead of love of God. Anyway, another seminar. Okay, preoccupation with the present. I'm going to fly through this because we've got, we're not doing too bad. American culture is a diminished appreciation for the past. I don't know if you can remember this, but I've told people that when I was in college, history was almost like the Antichrist. The past had no relevance for anything. It was just good to illustrate the present. There was no sense of continuity, no sense of connection, and particularly no sense of obligation to the past. And you see that, and I've read a ton on the emerging church. I'm not sure where you are on that, and I'm probably sympathetic with chunks of it. But one of the things that's a dominant theme in most of the emerging church literature is an absolute disdain and a lack of gratitude for the past that birthed it. I don't think you'll find in any of the literature any statement of appreciation for the people who've died, the people who've lived their lives in faithfulness, albeit maybe a little misguided or whatever, but it's a very ungrateful, just reminds me of my generation, and it doesn't surprise me that a lot of the people are that age. Okay, history is no longer taught as linear, that it had a beginning, that it will have an end, and the particular point I occupy is inseparably related to what preceded me. This is really important. We're going to talk about this the last session, about bringing this back into your preaching and your teaching. One of the reasons that young people and Christians in general are so lost and purposeless, and reading Rick Warren's book isn't going to change it. I don't care if 22 million people have read it. The reason we're purposeless is part of it because we do not see ourselves as playing an integral role on a line that had a beginning and an end. And that we're not a bunch of carabiners clipping ourselves on and off where we are. We're a chain that started in the garden and will end in the new earth. And my impact, my great-grandchildren will be affected by the choices I make. You and I have an obligation to the 22nd century church, regardless if you believe it will be there. We have an obligation to that church based on how we live now. And it's especially true for us. Who claim to be connected to the God of history. Second thing is that the past is no longer seen as something that gave birth to the present. I owe something to society for the life that's been given. It's a totally foreign concept. It's kind of get all you can what you get, and poison the rest. Instead of, you know, realizing I have an obligation. You see this particularly, my son one of the things they struggle with. My oldest boy is principal in an urban Christian school. And one of the things that he wrestles with is trying to find a balance between taking these young African-American kids who have, a lot of them have no hope and come from a family of a history with no hope, and providing them with a sense of hope, and then somehow tethering them so that they will come back and reinvest. So that's not just up and out, but it's up and back. And you see that, I saw that same thing in the suburbs. You know, I sat down with kids, would you ever consider being a teacher? Good grief, no. Why? There's not enough money in it. And I said, well, that's interesting. You'd exploit me to make a lot of money, but you would never come back and do what I do. Is that true? All right. Christians in particular have an incredible responsibility to honor the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, those who have gone before us in the faith. We're going to talk about that in session 5. All right. I'm going to skip these. These are in your notes. All right, here we go. 15 minutes to cover 50 years of church history. Now, at the bottom of this slide is a statement, truth out of balance is heresy. Truth out of balance is heresy. All right? It's a really important statement because it's the guiding principle for what follows. I'm talking about truths in evangelicalism that I think got out of balance. All right? God heals. I know that. I had an ulcer healed night before surgery when I was in my 20s. But I would never write a book to tell you that God will heal you, because He's God and He doesn't work for me. But if I teach you that God will heal you if you just trust Him, and if you pray and you get a bunch of people praying, there's 100,000 people in this country praying for Rick Warren's wife that she would be healed of cancer, and she's not. Because no is a valid answer to prayer. And we've lost that someplace. You know, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, what do you mean? Well, I asked for this and He didn't give it to me. Well, no is an answer, for goodness sakes. I tell that to my children when I'm raising them. You did that if you've got kids. No is an answer. God can say no. He's God. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at, and this is really important. This is really important that we get this, because this is kind of the main foundation that we're going to build this afternoon on. We're going to spend the second session this morning looking at the history of technology. All right, just real quick overview. But I want to take us back and take a look. Time to write. Okay. That's like the red light that comes on in the space capsule. Feed the monkey. Okay, so time to write. We're going to take a look at the same little schema as we go through this. Prevailing attitude, what was lost, consequences, and so on. Prevailing attitude of the 1950s church was complacency. Kind of enjoy the good life God's given us. Go to church, be thankful, be moral, be nice. Don't rock the boat. And we were complacent. We were living at a time of peace, a time of prosperity. And if you read your Old Testaments, you should know that's a dangerous time to live. The consequence was really the stagnation of the Christian faith. The church grew stagnant in the 60s. I call that the Deuteronomy 8 syndrome. Be careful when your silver and gold is multiplied, and your herds and flocks is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, that your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of Egypt. Or Hosea 13:6, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. It's a tendency. That's why God said over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Don't forget me. And that happened in the church, and kind of enjoyed the gifts and lost track of the giver. What was lost? A biblical worldview was lost. And in the 50s, the church saw itself really as merely another facet of American life. In other words, being a Christian was almost a synonym for being an American. Now, that's a strong statement. And that one, if you push on it, might pop apart in a few places. But relatively speaking, it's true. And the world still looks at us that way, particularly Islam. But we really lost a distinctly biblical worldview. And in the 50s, we adopted, in a very subtle way, an economic and philosophical system that was more American than New Testament. It was much more American than New Testament. It was more driven by the flag than by the cross. And I'm proud to be an American. But America happens to be where I was born. My citizenship is someplace else. I have dual citizenship, and you do too. Some of you may have triple citizenship. All right. Prevailing attitude of the 60s church was self-righteous. I can preach this with authority because I lived through this. Had a friend of mine that had hair down in the middle of his backs and more dead animals hanging on him and feathers and leather and all this sort of stuff. And one night was trying to decide between the Baha'i faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knelt down beside his bed and said, "Jesus, if you're real, I want you to be my Savior." Went to church the next day for the very first time. Walked into the First Baptist Church of River Falls, Wisconsin. Two deacons met him at the opening of the church, one on each arm, and said, "You're not welcome here." That was his introduction to the Christian faith. And I saw that happen time after time after time with churches. People that were willing to take a risk with those of us. I mean, I had hair out to here. I made Sly Stone look like Fred Rogers. Mr. Rogers. I had an afro that my black friends in college just were so envious. I used to lose pencils in it. It was so big. All right. The counterculture is anti-American. They are the enemy. The 1960s church could not see past the costuming of my generation. The consequence, what happened? They alienated the youth culture for all the wrong reasons. Alienation. The church alienated itself, much of it. Now, not everybody did. People like Chuck Smith and out on the West Coast and a few others didn't. What was lost? Credibility was lost. Credibility was lost, particularly in my generation, which happens to be the largest generation in the U.S. at the moment. Maybe second largest. I think the largest census was in 1983 when my daughters were born. Being a Christian meant being an American. That's how my generation saw it. And being an American meant being fake. Now, I'm not endorsing this. I'm saying this was the thinking of my generation at this time. And so being a Christian, two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Being a Christian meant equal to being a fake. And here you had, do the history, do the math, you had an explosion of the parachurch movement right here. Campus Crusade, the Navigators, they went ballistic. Why? Because they took us. Church didn't want us. They took us. And then the church, later on, blamed the parachurch ministries for stealing their sheep. The 1970s church, this should all start to make sense to you. We lost our credibility in the 60s, so what do we go after in the 70s? We go after authentication. In the 70s, the church tried to prove that Christianity was credible. How did it go about that? Well, one was the rise of apologetics. It's interesting, isn't it, that Francis Schaeffer's books all took off right about now. I cut my teeth on Schaeffer. I would not be standing here today if it was not for that man. He shaped my thinking. I am indebted to him. I can't wait to hug his neck when I get to glory. But Josh McDowell started out with the whole evidential apologetics thing. And you saw a rise of industries. Christian magazines, Christian schools took off right at this time. Christian music. You want to do something interesting, go on the internet and find there's a Jesus freak website or Jesus People website. And because I found this, and I got so many slides I can't show you, but 1972, I remember this because I'd been a Christian for a year. Crusade did a thing called Explo 72 in Texas. And they had Chris Christopherson and Rita Coolidge as part of the worship team. And the general gist was, we're going to show the world that cool people are becoming Christians. Now, Chris and Rita haven't necessarily followed the path of faith since that time. But that was a perfect example of how we're trying to show the world, you can take us seriously. We've got great music. We've got great books. We've got our own publishing. What was the consequence? Accommodation. This is really, really important. The church simply became a subculture of the main culture. And this is really going to be important when we get to the 80s. What was lost? A biblical identity, a distinct understanding of who we are as the people of God in the culture in which we find ourselves. The church began, now this is important, the church began to see itself in contrast to the world rather than in comparison to Scripture. So we had all the same stuff that the world has, but ours isn't immoral or unjust or whatever. It's like following the taillights of a car and keeping a safe distance, which is fine unless the car happens to be driving off a cliff, which culture is. All right, we'll look at that next session. But we lost, pretty soon evangelicalism began to kind of measure itself by the world, by the cosmos, instead of from Scripture itself. The 80s culture, prevailing attitude, self-indulgence. It was in the 80s, and I'm going to be a little bit harsh here, I don't mean to, but it was in the 80s when we gave away the gospel. And I don't mean we handed it out, I mean we just gave it away. That's why I get kind of, my blood pressure goes up when I hear about us trying to get back what culture took from us. Beloved, we gave it away in the 80s. Much of us in the church, and I'm speaking again, broad brush, small canvas. This is about us as a group, not about you as an individual or me. A lot of what we believe the culture took from us, we surrendered in the 80s. You had in the 80s, the church began to want to find, fix, or feed the inner self. You had an explosion. This is an explosion of Christian counseling in the 80s. Beloved, there were 500 Christian titles by the end of the 80s that started out with the phrase, how to. Christian self-help, Christian fitness. There was an aerobic video called Firm Believer, which was the Christian version of Buns of Steel, basically, is what it was. And there was books on, you know, I saw books on how to improve your sex life, how to parent. I was waiting for a book on how to lead your pet to Christ. That never came out. But we had books on everything. And the corporate model of ecclesiology was birthed in the 60s. All right, now I'm going to be tender here, but I want you to stay with me. In the 80s, after Bill Hybels did his marketing research in 1975 outside of Chicago, a whole different ecclesiology was established. Leadership Journal was launched in 1980. I'll talk to you about that a little bit later. But all of a sudden, pastors started viewing themselves as professionals. The rise of the DMIN degree, and it goes on and on and on. Consequence was narcissism. Scripture was used to justify a life lived for itself. I know this hurts, and I won't stay on your toes too long, but we've got to dance in this circle for a minute. I call it eisegetical existentialism. How's that for a mouthful? It's basically taking the scriptures out of context to justify the way I want to live. It's much like what America is doing to the Constitution. Ignoring original intent to justify current desires. So we all know that when Fisher Ames drafted the First Amendment, he was really believing and longing for the day in the future when there would be such a thing as nude dancing and all this sort of stuff for the freedom of speech. We really know that that was in his mind when he drafted the First Amendment. That's it. That's insane. So original intent doesn't matter. It's current interpretation, and that started to happen in the 80s. What was lost was cultural influence. We lost our influence on the culture. Why? Because we were absorbed with our own structures, our own businesses, our own industries. Christianity was industrialized in the 80s, became a flow of goods and services back to ourselves. And church growth in the 80s was primarily through what I call sheep shifting, rather than conversion and evangelism. And people began to withdraw through what I call Waltonization. It's kind of what Sam Walton has done to American economy, is that mom and pop churches are really hurting right now. mom and pop churches are going out of business because they can't compete with a church that's got a rock climbing wall and, you know, full size Disney features all over it and everything else. And so churches close their doors, just like I've watched one business, one pharmacy, one hardware store after another close its doors. And I'm not an anti-anything, but it's possible that our grandchildren may study someday in economics how that family ruined the American economy. And so people have gotten accustomed to going one place for everything. And if a church has it, boom, that's where they go. I'm going to skip these. These are quotes from a business magazine. The 1990s church, we're almost there. We're not doing too bad. The main attitude was activism. Activism. Does that make sense? What did we lose in the 80s? We lost our cultural influence. Why? Because we spent most of our time and money fixing ourselves. And so now we've got to reclaim America. We've got to boycott. Emphasis is on social change through political action and amassing large numbers. It's kind of a Christian version of Marxism. Don't say that, that I said that. But the idea that political change can be won through social conflict. Consequence of this is distraction. What do I mean by distraction? I think the church in the 90s became fixated on issues rather than individuals. Big thing in the 60s. It's a big thing in the 60s. That's why, I mean, I'm not a social activist, Christian or otherwise. I'm part of the generation that thought we could levitate the Pentagon. So I've seen us try and do this. And it's a whole lot easier to get a million Christians holding placards that abortion kills than it is to get one family to take in a girl and give birth to the baby and provide her with a crib and help that child get an education and on and on and on. Or to adopt. I mean, it's so much easier to be committed to issues than it is to individuals. Politics more than people. Chuck Colson said in a book called Kingdoms in Conflict that Christians in America have deified politics. And I'm not anti-political. But if you read 2 Kings, starting with Josiah, you'll find out how long political change. And let me just tell you this, because look up here once. Look up here. This is important. In God's economy, it's the prophets who run things. Because they speak from God. The kings are supposed to do what God asks. But they find that out from the prophets. I mean, I'll get worked up about this. I have deep convictions about what's happened to the prophetic voice in the Church of God in this country. What was lost in the 90s? We lost our mission. The church lost sight of its true citizenship and the nature of its kingdom. I'm not anti-American. I don't want to keep saying that. But beloved, your citizenship is in heaven. And part of it is that we live in a democracy, we haven't got a clue what a kingdom is. We don't understand what it means to be a subject. We love to preach about the kingdom, but we haven't got a clue what a kingdom is. I don't, at least. And the culture, the Christian culture in the 90s sought to redeem culture rather than reconcile sinners. Get it back, fix it, make it moral, make it Christian. And so guess what? The people living in the culture became our enemies. And so we're at war with them. The 21st century adult church right now, this is what I see. I see a sense of moral militancy. The church sees itself at war with the culture. Culture Wars is the name of some books. Jim Dobson uses this phrase a lot, and the last I heard, he just refuses to not use it. Beloved, we are not at war with the culture. Unless Paul was wrong in Ephesians 6. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. And the people of the cosmos, are the ones that Jesus came for. We've got it backwards. We love the cosmos and hate the residents that live there. We're going to talk about this after lunch. Unbelievers are perceived as enemies of the church's agenda. And it's God's agenda because we all believe it. Again, I'm not whatever you're doing in your churches in regards to the preborn and all that sort of stuff, please don't hear me saying stop. I want you to step back. I want you to understand. You know, if you're going to be involved in social issues, then for goodness sakes, you go into the closet, you get the heart of God, and then you come out. And you're like D.A. Carson, who says, we must never be prophets who denounce but do not weep. The world looks at us as a bunch of people that are ticked off at them. That's how they perceive us. And then we've got this awkward thing about loving them. We've got to figure out how to handle that. Consequence, theological polarization. I think this is on the horizon. Christians will be pressured to choose between the agenda of the church and the people of the world. I see that coming. I see it in political races. It was a little bit comical in this state because two Christians were running for governor for a while, and they are so different in their approach to things. And I thought, here it comes. Now, if you want to know where I stand, I'm going with the people of the world. And not the philosophy of the cosmos. But I will give my life to people. They're the only created thing that lasts forever. Period. What's at stake? Ecclesiastical unity is at stake. Disagreement over what the church is and why it exists. And beloved, I'll say this. This is way beyond the scope of this seminar. But as leaders in God's work, I'm going to tell you this, and I think it's prophetic. Please be careful on this one. Because we could lose the rising generation. Because they're not buying a lot of the stuff that I just showed you. The reason that the emergent movement is having such a profound effect is because it has really hit on some true issues of neglect and atrophy in the American church. Much like the 60s generation did, and the church lost the 60s. They lost my generation. And I'm afraid that we could lose the rising generation. There's a lot of kids in their 20s and 30s that are trying to figure out how to do church right now. But they're deeply passionate about the things that some of the stuff we're going to look at. I think you see a spiritual militancy among the rising generation. And this is an exaggeration, but it's not too far from the truth, that denominations are out. Institutional church is an obstacle to the work of God. You can do the research on this. The rise of house churches in this country is amazing right now. It's up from tenfold increase in the last few years. All right, I'm a critic of that. And the reason I'm a critic of that is because the rise of the house church in the U.S. is not like the rise of the house church in China. The rise of the house church in the U.S. is because we don't like the way you do it over here. The rise of the house church in China is that's the only way to survive. There's a difference. And I've heard people make a comparison between those two countries. Shame on them. All right? Consequence is generational polarization. 1 Kings 12 syndrome. What do I mean by that? Remember Rehoboam? We know better than those who came before us. That's my concern for the generation of my children. Is that I've told them that. And I speak at college conferences. I say, you need us. Don't do what Rehoboam did and listen to all of his buddies and neglect the counsel of Solomon's prime ministers. We need each other. Be patient with us. There are those that are really trying to listen, but you need us. You're already seeing the rise of house churches. What's at stake? The future is at stake, I think. Failing to see ourselves as part of a 4,000-year-old plan. Beloved, we don't have the option or the luxury of doing church and doing God's work any way we please. This started way before us. I don't care what anybody says. And it will complete itself. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and neither will any economic or political system on the planet. So when you read books like The Last Christian Generation, that's bunk. I'm sorry. Or George Barna's new book, Revolution, about how the church, in 20 years, the church just isn't going to exist anymore. Not sure which Bible he's been reading. We neglect our responsibility to the past and the future. You and I have a responsibility not just to our church, not just to our families, but to our great-grandchildren, that they will be able to hear the gospel in the home in which they grow up. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O Virgin Israel, return to these your cities. Now, beloved, in chapter 6, verse 16, God said, go to the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. But my people said, we will not walk in it. And my plea, my prayer, is that you and I will not be like 6th century Judah. Even though America right now, I think, is very, very similar to that. All right? Can we take about a 6-minute break? And I'm going to start reading. That wasn't bad. I did 45 minutes of teaching there. We had a 15 minutes of kind of intro. So we're going to jump right back in at about 11:15.